We turn our attention now to an area of particular enthusiasm for IWS, and certainly something that's a great area of enthusiasm for me, which is the topic of the biblical Psalms in Christian worship, and the way that we can teach people and form people for greater engagement with the Psalms. Now, I have to say, there's a tremendous amount of enthusiasm to bring to this topic, but this is no easy topic, really. It is actually rather easy to get people engaged and grateful for using roughly 4% of the biblical Psalms. Right? It's the other 96% that present challenges. A couple years ago, some of you may be familiar with this, group of colleagues and I had the opportunity to work on this book called Psalms for All Seasons, right, which is a set of musical settings of each of the 150 Psalms. And in some cases, more than one setting from different cultures, contexts, language, including the one that was used in worship this morning. And what I'd like to share now is sort of a report of the journey of struggling joyfully with having the Psalms function in a deep and meaningful way within worship. Probably half the Psalms that we encountered were relatively easy when it came to gathering musical settings. Psalm 23 has something like 23 different musical settings, right? And the problem there was the abundance of trying to choose from all 497 currently in print musical settings of Psalm 23. But there are probably 65 to 70 absolute jewel sound texts where either there wasn't setting beyond just chant, which is its own beauty, but where the musical setting or other kind of setting, metrical setting, created some deep pastoral and theological problems. And the more we struggle with it, the more we had the sense that what we were struggling with is actually the struggle that we have not with just with the Psalms, but with every text from any song. What about those songs where you put them on the screen or open the book and half the people in the congregation have no idea what you're talking about? 10% of the people have no idea why you'd ever want to say that. Some people in the congregation find it even offensive. What do we do with those kinds of texts? And of course, what the church often does is simply run the other way. And we settle into patterns of singing that are very safe, beautiful and upbuilding, but it's a little bit like feeding the body only one kind of protein rather than the full range of kinds of proteins that we need to thrive spiritually.
Can you unpack that? You said 60 to 70 Psalms had settings that were, was it because there was embellishment in the text, or was it just that it was a heavy metal music?
Yeah, I would say, no, actually, the challenge that I'm talking about is the pastoral theological challenge. And I'll get into this more in a minute, but take the most visceral, angry sounds of lament.
Okay.
And which is really a huge part of the Psalter,
sure.
Right? And it represents a huge part of the Old Testament. For another project, I'm actually working in a very intense way right now through the book of Jeremiah, the longest book by number of words in the Bible. And I have been struck time and time again, not only with how little of it ever makes it into Christian worship, right, outside of a passing reference to Balm and Gilead and the New Covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, but how much of it would be a very significant pastoral liturgical challenge for even a collection of the brightest IWS grads. It's just no easy matter. So all kinds of people have been writing books over the last generation saying, wow, we ought to have a lot more lament in church.
Right. Right?
But a lot of those aren't the people who are actually leading worship.
Right.
Right? And then those of us try to come along and say, yeah, okay, that sounds like a good idea. Let's actually try it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And it's fun to try once. Yeah. That's what I'm talking about, right?
Now you got our attention.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So I want to start with a children's book. This is a beautiful children's book called Psalms for Young Children. And I'm going to start there. Every page has a very simple evocative image, and then it has a kind of summary of the message of the psalm. Sometimes it's a paraphrase. It's not quite the message version of the psalms. It's actually a little bit more free than even that. And the more I work with this, I think actually it would be the kind of thing that a family would do well to actually read in conjunction with actually reading the psalm. Okay? That's probably how I'd say it. Well, let's take Psalm 8. People are so small next to you, O God. You put the stars and the moon in the sky and the birds in the air above the cows and horses in the fields and the fish that swim in the seas. You created all the beauty in the world. Turns out that's exactly one of the four different moves that Psalm 8 makes. So should not promise to cover them. But it covers one of those moves in a helpful, interesting way. Psalm 13. Sometimes when I'm very sad, I worry that you will forget about me, O God. But then I remember that you love me always, so I will sing and be happy. But at least gets the turn of Psalm 13. Right? The little voice of lament and then the turn toward praise. Psalm 18. God is like a rock, strong and powerful. God is like a warm, dry place during a storm. He protects me from things that might hurt me. And when I ask for God's help, I feel safe. Rather beautiful, right? Speaks to the to an experience that kids can often have, being utterly terrified during a storm. And actually, safety during a storm, that's kind of a beautiful image. And you notice how actually it's very metaphor heavy, right? This book is about evoking, if I had to put a word with it. It's less about telling and more about evoking. Last one for now. A thirsty deer looks for water, for a river to drink from. I need God that way. I'm thirsty inside. God, send me your light. Show me the way to your house, high on your mountain. Now, I think actually among educators, you could wind up a little debate about, is this too unspecified? Does it leave too much unclarified? I think I'll defend the book. I'm going to defend it for the beautiful way it begins to introduce kids to the richest and deepest theological metaphors. And I'll defend it right alongside of really good Sunday school and VBS curricula that expose kids to the stories, but sometimes flatten out the biblical metaphors for how we envision God. And there is a way, if you look at the whole book, in which this theocentric vision comes through. With that in mind, let's go to the handout now for session 3. It turns out that the children's book move, though, is only one tiny part of what I think is needed. And there is another part that has to do with the assumptions we make. Here's the point. The assumptions we make about who is speaking the psalm. It took 3 years of struggle on that book, actually, for me to be able to say that sentence. Sometimes, actually, it's at the end of complexity that you think, oh, that's been the problem all along. Yeah. And I think the problem all along, the struggle we had all the way along, had to do with discerning how to understand who was the speaker of the psalm. Just because it's good to go home from a seminar like this with one very large technical term that you will never use in public. But in terms of feeling like you got your money's worth, here it is, all right? In the early church, scholars talk about the approach to biblical interpretation, and they actually use this term, believe it or not, the term prosopological exegesis. Isn't that a great term? Prosopological. The Greek term prosopon, prosopological, yeah, prosopological exegesis. Prosopological exegesis describes Augustine's approach to the sound. When Augustine came across a sound, he always asked the question, who was the person, the prosopon, who was speaking the sound? Prosopon also was a Greek term that was very influential, incidentally, in the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity. See, Augustine came across Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Augustine said, that's the Father talking to the Son. That's not David talking to the courtier in the king's palace. That's the Father talking to the Son within the Holy Trinity. He assigned Psalm 112 to that conversation, to that prosopon, and it allowed him to defend what became the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. But I think that this complexity of prosopological exegesis can actually be explained in a much simpler way. And so let me take a crack at it using the chart that you have beginning on this handout. Psalm 31 is the first text that's presented here. We're going to use Psalm 31 as our case study. I'll read the text on the left, and then you read it on the right. We see where we're at, the text of Psalm 31? We're just going to get the first six voices inside of our ears and hearts, and then reflect on it. In you, O Lord, I seek refuge. Do not ever let me be put to shame.
In your righteousness, deliver me.
Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily.
Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me.
You are indeed my rock and my fortress.
For your name's sake, lead me and guide me.
Take me out of the net that is hidden for me.
For you are my refuge.
Into your hand I commit my spirit.
You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God.
You hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Continues, right? We could. I'd love to do the whole psalm. For the sake of time, we'll just focus on these six verses. Now, turn the page. Here are eight different ways that very same sound can actually function in worship. Okay? We'll go row at a time. Number one, it can function as an authoritative teaching and prophetic text as a source of enduring wisdom, prophecy, and insight. Okay. Imagine a worship leader in the context of a worship service walks up front, says to the congregation, hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 31. And then it's read. You might put in the little box there, by hear the word of the Lord, a little downward arrow. It's functioning in worship as God's word to the community. And 90 out of 100 times that there are sermons preached on Psalm 31, that's how it's functioning. Now, it turns out, if you go to column 3, that in the first couple hundred years for which we have evidence in the early church, they treated the Psalms more like a teaching book than a prayer book. This is hard for me to believe because I've always been taught to treat it as the hymnal of the ancient people. But the early church treated it in some ways more like the book Isaiah than like a song collection. The early church would be interested in saying, wow, Psalm 110 that I just quoted from, that's about the ascension. And Psalm 98, about God coming in judgment, that's about Christmas. Of course, Isaac Watts knew that too, right? When he said, joy to the world is the basis of that psalm. They were so interested in prophecy and fulfillment that they primarily would look to the Psalms for the way it pointed to Christ in that prophetic mode. And they treated it as a wisdom text, the preaching text, more than as a songbook. Row number two. Psalm 31 can also be presented as the sincere, authentic prayer of an individual or community at worship. In fact, I would write in the little margin, I would say something like, as our present tense prayer. So column one, right? Imagine a worship leader saying, we're going to pray today, Psalm 31, expressing the confidence that we have with God in the middle of such great difficulty. And although it doesn't happen often, I have been in churches where actually one of the main prayers in worship is kind of a riff on a psalm. The worship leader finds a psalm that sort of fits the context of where the congregation is at, and then prays it as the expressive prayer of the congregation. Okay? I think I'd write one other little thing in about this. In this move, the congregation is invited to identify with the author, with the writer. The congregation is invited to make the words of the psalm their own words. Now you see how that's different from the first version, right? In the first version, you're challenged to encounter the psalm, to learn from the psalm, but that's different than pray the psalm, make this your prayer, right? It's a completely different function. Row 3 is actually a variation on row 2, but it's distinct enough that I want to keep it separate. Because here, the psalm is still a prayer. People are invited to identify with the psalm, but it is treated, here's the difference, not as expressing where a congregation is already at. The psalm is treated as a goal. A text that the congregation is going to stretch to make their own. So a worship leader might say, we sing this today to help us stretch to be able to pray these words in confidence. You can imagine variations on this. Congregation, Psalm 31 is one of the most remarkable statements of dependence imaginable. When we say to God, into your hand I commit my spirit. If we're honest, almost none of us are really able to mean that all the way down. But we are singing these words today, praying these words today, as a way to help us grow toward that kind of confidence. See, is the distinction clear? So it's prayer, upward arrow, but it's not expressive, it's in formative mode. I just want to pause there to say what a few of you have heard me say in a few other places. I actually think that distinction between expressive prayer and formative prayer is probably the most important distinction in church life today. The most important distinction in church life today is not between contemporary worship and traditional worship, between praise bands and organ. It's between worship that is meant and understood to be expressive only, and worship that also has its goal to be formative, to have a growth mode built in, so that worship leaders are always thinking, how do we sing, say, and speak things that we already feel, but how do we also stretch to say things that we don't quite mean fully yet, building in the growth. One of my favorite definitions or descriptions of the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's a definition for the word sanctification. This is the definition of sanctification. Learning to pray the Lord's Prayer and learning to mean it a little bit more every day, your whole life long. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, it's not like when you become a Christian, you don't mean it. You do mean it. It expresses something that is your genuine aspiration. But yet, the Lord's Prayer has in it this capacity to always be out in front of it, up in front of us. We learn to mean it more and more and more over time. It stretches our capacity. The fourth category on my chart is completely different. Here, Psalm 31, this very same text, is not like a preaching text. It's not a prayer or song back to God. It's like traveling back in time. So a worship leader might say, this is a psalm of David. The very kind David might have prayed as he fled from Solomon. What a poignant way to help us enter into the story of today's primary scripture text. Imagine it's a sermon on the life of David. Now here, the psalm is functioning almost, and my word for it is historical visualization. Where you're in effect saying to congregation, use this text to travel back so that we can try to enter into David's experience. I don't know about you, but this is the profound frame that is usually put around Psalm 51, right? The great penitential psalm, right? I've probably heard 17 sermons on Psalm 51. 17 out of 17 located inside the David narrative, right? The Bathsheba story. And it's because of the little frame in the Masoretic text, right, which tells us the occasion on which David wrote the psalm. Or at least the occasion on which later scribes thought David wrote the psalm. That little heading, that little inscription, is a great example of a frame. And it's telling people, when you read this, think about David. Now, Psalm 31 is a great example. I actually chose it because it illustrates all of these beautifully. It's a very careful choice. Because Psalm 31 happens to be the prayer that Stephen, in Acts 7, quotes as he's dying, as he's being martyred. When Stephen says, at the end of that chapter, into your hands I commit my spirit. So now the sermon is on Stephen, Acts 7. And Psalm 31 becomes this, the point of the psalm is to try to enter into this complete sense of trust and dependence that God granted as a grace to Stephen. Okay? Next page. Now, of course, Stephen says it, and the church has always heard Stephen as an echo of Jesus. But Jesus gets his own line on this chart. Okay? So it's, I called it number 4A, historical visualization that is Christocentric. Helping us hear Jesus speak the psalm. Right? Setting the psalm narrative inside the life of Jesus. So in fact, Jesus quotes from Psalm 31 on the cross when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So imagine Psalm 31 and the whole frame in worship is we're going to hear this psalm to try to understand what Jesus' experience on the cross was like. Now, why does Jesus get his own line? You could write the name Bonhoeffer right here. Bonhoeffer believed that we should hear every psalm as the prayer of Jesus. So that in a sense, we always are hearing Jesus pray the psalm, this radically Christocentric way of understanding the psalm. That's why it's his own way. But that's not all. There's yet another option. There's what I want to call the ecclesial solidarity option, where we pray a psalm not because it expresses our experience, but because it expresses the experience of somebody else in the body of Christ. So, I might, in my own life, or my congregation at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, might not be in a Psalm 31 kind of moment. But there might be a member of our congregation who's living in a hospice unit. And they are at death's door. And they are praying for the grace to be able to pray Psalm 31. They may even have in the back of their mind, yeah, that Stephen and Jesus said that prayer. They have family members who are visiting them in the hospice unit. But our congregation, 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, could say, you know, member of our congregation X is very near death's door. And we are going to pray Psalm 31 in this place as an act of solidarity, praying for them the grace to be able to pray this. So you see, that's yet a slightly different way of framing it. So many options. Row 6 is yet one more option. Row 6, I have in mind here, especially verse 6 of the Psalm, which is, you hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. This is not to hear the Psalm as our prayer, but is to hear the Psalm as the prayer of another that might well be directed against us. Okay? The closest thing I can think about this in the broad liturgical tradition happens on Good Friday in some traditions with the reproaches, these statements of accusation against Jerusalem and the weeping, the lament over Jerusalem. So imagine a worship leader saying, so I'm just reading here, somewhere in the world today, people are using texts like Psalm 31 to lament those that speak insolently against the righteous with pride and contempt. And in their minds, friends, we are those people. There are people in the world today who are lamenting us. And so we are going to sing Psalm 31 today, but we are not going to sing it as our own prayer. We are going to sing it imagining people praying it against us. We are going to use this psalm as the call to our own confession of sin. It's not the happiest category here, right?
Pretty confronting. Self-confronting.
Yeah, exactly. Pretty strong. I would draw a little line between the first 6 and the last 2. Actually, just want to circle row 7. Row 7 is its own row all by itself. Because row 7 could take any one of the prior 6 rows, which are all kind of two-dimensional, and now set it in the middle of a three-dimensional way of thinking of the psalm as communicating and communing with God, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in the process. So I've given 3 little lines that can be used in a worship service. Imagine someone says, Psalm 31, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Right? Now the Holy Spirit is being understood to be the primary speaker. Or, conversely, hear the prayer of the body of Christ. The prayer of Christ, our head, the prayers of all the members. Now it's perceived, this is real Augustine here, that every psalm is the prayer of both Jesus and the body of Christ. And you've got to look at every single Old Testament psalm in that way. Or, if you want the full Trinitarian treatment, the worship leader before the psalm is read says, Holy Spirit of God, strengthen us to join our hearts and voices with Jesus our Lord as we pray. Right? The Holy Spirit is at work. We unify our voice with Christ and then pray the psalm. And then, of course, number 8 is the professor's favorite category. It's the true answer on most multiple choice questions. All of the above. I thought actually the word symphonic was kind of a nice word. Symphonic is the bringing together of all of these things. The worship leader, shooting for the moon here, says, in this psalm we discover our own prayer, and we hear Jesus praying with us, and we feel ourselves being stretched to new hope. Right? You see, every one of those clauses is adding a frame. Right? And yeah, that's a little more theoretical than real, right? I mean, that's a lot to pack in one little introductory sentence in a worship service, right? I'd like to just ask, are these categories clear? Right. Do the distinctions, you understand the distinctions? Okay. Now, if you look on the, incidentally, on the right-hand column of this little chart, you will see another example of a liturgical frame. And it happens in the form of the little psalm prayer that happens after the psalm. We experienced one in chapel this morning. We had Psalm 103, and then there was a collect at the end. And that collect this morning was explicitly Trinitarian. Right? It was doing some work of helping us retroactively think about the psalm we had just prayed. A psalm prayer is a great example of a retroactive frame. It takes something that has happened, creates the frame by which we perceive its meaning. And so if you look at the distinction, there are 8 or 9 different psalm prayers, all to Psalm 31, right? But each one reinforces a different way of framing it in. Which one do you think is the right frame, by the way? You know, when I set it up this way, it makes it actually seem so obvious that it's all of the above, right? I realize kind of what the chart does. But can I say, I think that's actually a little dangerous, right? Right? Most faculty who teach in a seminary that are really concerned with biblical faithfulness would get a little nervous right now. Because, shoot, they would say, you can make Psalm 31 say almost anything you want. You can make it David's prayer, Jesus' prayer, your prayer, the prayer of someone else in your church against you. It's just flipping around in the wind, you know? It's a poem looking for a narrative, right? Welcome to prosopological exegesis. Yeah? Comment or question? Go ahead, Paul.
Let's see. Some of us were taught, we're looking for gospel, we're looking for judgment in the Psalm, we're looking for grace,
yeah.
Good news.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you used to be seen in those lights as
yeah.
well.
Yeah.
You haven't done that categorization, but I think it would work.
Yeah. Great point. And you know, I just would say on the fly here, I think that it is the deep awareness of judgment and grace perfectly revealed in Jesus that becomes the yardstick by which we discern which one of these frames is appropriate in a given context. Right, so here we run up against, then, and I'll just, to me, this little chart breaks open the possibilities. So that when I get to Psalm 109 and have 19 straight verses of cursing my enemy, you know, may their children be fatherless. Really, do I want to say that? Right. Because here is my concern. I think that without reflection, that the working assumption of most worshipers falls in most worship leaders across the spectrum of churches, right, pretty much falls in line with row number 2. The assumption is that when we open the book, we should mean the words that we read. It should be our expressive prayer. And that works great for Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 and Psalm 150. But when we run into a text that we can't identify with, or we think we shouldn't identify with, we don't have a category to know what to do with it, so we just ignore it. It actually blows the circuit. Right? Our little fuse box is blown. We don't have the way to imagine it. And this actually creates all kinds of possibilities for us helping to picture why these psalms are there, how they can be redemptive for us. And the other thing I want to say is that I think, while this chart is very complex, that it actually can lead to some ideas in worship and even in parenting that are actually quite simple. All right, so here's really the test for everything we're talking about. Can this be done in a simple way? So I was in a conversation with us about 3 weeks ago, and I heard from a seminary student who, without reading a lick of the scholarly literature on this, actually instinctively developed this practice that I thought was just marvelous. In their congregation, they will have a gathering, and they kind of have an evening prayer service on a regular basis. And every week, they have the practice of reading a psalm. And after they read the psalm, they will say, "And now let us pray for everybody who is having an experience described in that psalm." So we're going to pray for people who are having a Psalm 13 kind of moment. We're going to pray for people who are having a Psalm 14 kind of moment. We're going to pray for people who have a Psalm 15. Now, you notice what's happening there. In the congregation, you know, 8 people out of 91 are having a Psalm 13 kind of moment. So their prayer for people who are having a Psalm 13 lament kind of moment becomes very powerful for those 8 people, potentially. But for the rest of the congregation, who just can't identify with that lament, they're given a meaningful way to actually enter into the meaning of that psalm. The congregation will pray that people who are experiencing Psalm 13, how long, oh, how long, will be given God's grace to get to the end of the psalm where it turns toward praise. And I love it. This seminary student just kind of instinctively came up with this beautiful little frame that they practice on a regular basis, and are testifying that all of a sudden, these biblical psalms become deeply meaningful. Now back to the children's book. I mentioned that I had the chance to talk through, in an informal way, a lot of the stuff I'm talking about here last week with this group of seminary students. So I read a couple of these, and one of the students, I mean, just totally, the first reaction, I'd gone through the little chart, then I read from the book, and the student said, "Isn't it interesting? Every single one of the texts in this book, Psalms for Children, is presented here as an expressive prayer. Every single one of them." And then we thought for a minute, and we asked the question, well, how do you, I mean, what's telling you that it's presented as an expressive prayer? Turns out nothing on the page is saying it's an expressive prayer. All you have here is the text. It was a powerful indication that this student was so formed when a text appeared to be thinking, wow, that has to be my prayer. It was a great example of the implicit formation that this student had undergone. When in fact, you could take every one of these texts and you could frame it using each one of these 6 or 8 categories. It could move around quite quickly and easily, right? So Psalm 51, it doesn't have the inscription above it regarding David and Bathsheba at all. All it says is, "When I do something wrong, forgive me, God. I want to feel like I've just been washed in clean water. I want to be like brand new snow. I feel so happy when you forgive me." Well, actually, I think that's a great expressive prayer if it's true, right? But it's interesting. This book is a frameless book. Okay. Does that make sense? Right? And the parent who's reading this book can come alongside and frame the text. So you could read that, and the parent might frame the text this way by saying, "Can you think of anybody in the Bible who might have spoken those words?" Right? And that's a historical visualization frame. Or a parent might read that text and say, "Do you think it would be hard to say these words?" That's a formative prayer frame. Or the parent can say, "Have you ever felt like that? Do you feel like that?" That's an expressive prayer frame. Or the parent could say, "What do you think we can learn from this?" That's more the wisdom frame. Right? This text is performing prosopological acrobatics. It's functioning in many different ways. Now, to me, I would like to say, I think this is the power of the Psalms. This is the power of the Psalms. Is that we hear these texts, and so many different kinds of things can happen to us if we only let them, in their freedom, do this for us. Helping us to deeply empathize with the characters in the Bible. Helping us to discover prayers and experiences we didn't even know we had. Or helping give words, this would be another way to say it, give words to experiences that we have had but been unable to express. Or another version, to give us permission to say things to God that we thought were impermissible. Right? All these things are happening at once. But what worries me, even about a children's book like this, is that it doesn't come with instructions. Right? And so a parent can read this to a kid. Right? And of course, please don't be angry with me, God, even if I did do something wrong. Psalm 85. Please show me that you love me. I want to feel happy again. And a kid might say, that's not me. And I'm thinking, what does a parent respond to in that moment? Right? What you don't want the response is, oh yeah, that's not you. We're going to go on to the next one. Yeah. Right? So to me, all right, this is the complicated version. But now let's just talk, we've about 10 minutes here, and brainstorm together about let's call it the ideal IWS graduate. The ideal IWS graduate. So what I'm getting at here in this whole seminar is that the ideal IWS graduate would begin to think integratively, but we have to keep this very realistic, right? So the ideal IWS graduate might be like right now in January thinking, Good Friday's coming. What's the sound for Good Friday, by the way? 22:51 can be beautiful, powerful, right? That confession in response to the cross. 22 is the words Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Actually, in some traditions, Psalm 31 or 69, those are the two other sounds Jesus quoted from the cross around there. Right? So what I'm thinking is, a lot of worship pastors might get really excited after being at IWS about finding the right psalm. Right? But I think that's just the start of it. Because it's not just choosing the psalm, it's also choosing how to frame the psalm. And it's thinking ahead. That's Psalm 8, right? One of the students last week said, I think what I would do, I thought this was actually pretty good, is take Psalm 8, right? About the beauty that God has created in the world. And I would want to make it the summer psalm for our church. And I think what I would want to do, and then he said, and I may, after thinking about it more, not be able to do all these things, I think I would want to try to get permission to project that image during the PowerPoint presentation that Sunday morning next to the song from Psalm 8. And I think, actually, I want to put a note in my church newsletter article next month that says, parents, you should get sounds for children. And then I'd want to put a little note that would say, before summer vacation, read Psalm 8. I guarantee it'll be used at our church. So that when kids came to church on Sunday, they heard the very same text that their parents had read to them during the week. And we created the echoes, the resonance that was there. And I think I'd want to find a song that could be used in Sunday school as well as sung by our choir. That's a lot easier said than done, right? Songs that work both ways. Yeah? In other words, thinking across the educational moments in the life of the church and tremendous opportunities for having parts of the Bible that seem inaccessible, difficult, moments in worship that seem inaccessible, difficult, all of a sudden becoming much, much, much more meaningful. So ultimately, I really don't want to just leave you with a chart, right? I want to be reflecting on these very practical frames that even parents might use in responding to their kids. And then how do we, from within the worship ministry of the church, encourage that thoughtfulness across church life? Let's talk a little bit about it. Chris?
So we were looking at that Psalm, I think it was Psalm 81, the paraphrase in there.
Yeah.
Now the only danger of that is it's the one about making him happy again. Do you remember which one?
Oh, yeah, 85, yeah.
Like, is that theologically correct, though? I mean, does God really make us happy again?
Yeah, so right here's the trick, right? And, of course, there's a little part of me that just fights every paraphrase, right? Yeah. I just have this little voice in me that says, no, actually. So I know what they're after is the word blessed.
Right.
And so you get this problem with the Beatitudes, right? Half the Bible translations, blessed are those who mourn. And then a few will say, happy are those who mourn, right? And blessed is happy, but it's a lot more, right? Or it's...
I've been blessed and not been very happy.
Yeah, enduring blessedness is what it's after. So, you know, what to do. And honestly, there will be people who look at this book and say, it takes too much freedom. And then I want to say, go out and write a children's book and do better, right?
I'm okay with that.
Right. Okay, but here's something actually, right? Suppose you don't want to do this book, right? But a variation on the very same idea is the very thoughtful church educator and choir director that got together, right? And the educator said, tell me 5 psalms we're going to use in worship in the next 2 months, right? Educator took them to Sunday school classes and had the kids do the artwork, right? And so you had 5 to 10 kids' renderings of Psalm 23, what the Valley of the Shadow of Death looked like. And I think in most cases, you could actually use chunks with straight authorized scripture translations, right? Without even paraphrasing it, right? And the kids are learning to memorize the exact words of scripture, and the images are up, and the children's educator puts together a little book of children's art based on those 5 psalms, runs it off on the color copier, asks parents to donate 83 cents to cover the cost of the printing if the budget's a problem. The books are distributed, but the images are projected in worship or printed on a front cover, and all of a sudden the third grader artists who are learning to memorize Psalm 23 in their Sunday school class become part of the liturgical leadership of the assembly, and their pictures are hanging in the choir room, and the congregation and the sermon work some of these different frames. You see, I'm trying to just generate some sheer enthusiasm for boundary crossings. That's what we're after, right? We're after boundary crossings church ministries, right? Okay? And I'd go so far as to say, I think the opportunities for evangelism here are also very strong. You name every single reason why a given person might hate going to church. There is probably something pretty close to a corresponding sound. All right. That'd be interesting. Here'd be another frame. We're going to pray in our church tonight, after we read this psalm, for everybody in our city who does not belong to a church, but who is having a Psalm 85 kind of night. And they may not even know that right here at church we're saying the very same thing, using these ancient words. Right? So then, actually, it's like you're hearing these words as if they're being articulated. This is the kind of boundary crossing imagination that we're after. Right? In other words, I think, so here's another technical term. Princeton Old Testament professor Carl-Fried Frelick talked about, this is what he was getting at when he used the phrase, the Psalms come to us with, I just love it when people come up with phrases like this. The Psalms come to us with underspecified prosopological agency. Another way of saying, the Psalms come to us and don't always tell us who's saying it. Which leaves it open to a sanctified imagination. And God's Spirit uses these texts in remarkable ways. Yeah. Absolutely remarkable. Oh, goodness, it's just about break time. I do want to say just one other quick thing. I had a group of college students, and we were working on these psalms. And we developed this little habit for a couple weeks. This was a fascinating little exercise. where we challenge each other every single day to choose two psalms. This is a little bit like the science teacher and look at the sky today. All right. So we said to each other, every day, let's pick a psalm that describes as close as possible what we are feeling. As individuals. Well, there were kids, right? The next class, I'm having a Psalm 13 kind of day. Right? Other kids, kind of Psalm 8. Had a good science class at the Christian college, came away convicted about the beauty and glory of God of all creation. I'm having a Psalm 8 kind of day. Cheer, right? But they all picked different psalms that described the moment, their experience of faith that day. And then we said, pick a psalm that you think would be the most important psalm for you to learn how to pray more deeply today. Isn't that interesting? One is naming the experience, and the other is an aspiration toward growth. Now, just that little exercise was an exercise at working two of the lines on this chart. In other words, this chart is not just a theoretical concept, right? It can be extremely practical. Great opportunities they are for all of us with this remarkable text. More boundary crossings to come, but the clock says it's break time.